This is an Our Savior Evangelical Free Church podcast. To learn more, visit osefc.org. How can you live a prosperous life? It's a question that people spend a lot of time thinking about in one form or another. How can I prosper? How can I have a better life? How can I succeed? Be happy or satisfied. We can fill our entire day just sort of daydreaming about what it takes to make life better for ourselves. Philosophers have spent millennia arguing about what leads to the good life, a life of contentment and fulfillment and a keen awareness of our purpose. There's an endless stream of books, channels, articles, feeds that will offer advice on how to answer that question. Advice on how to find what it takes to succeed, how you can win at life, how you can live that meaningful, purposeful life of prosperity. Throughout history, we've come up with all sorts of answers. Today, we've got some popular suggestions to living our best lives. Focus on career growth. Make sure that you're doing all the right things, that you're a good employee, that you show up early, that you stay late, so that you get noticed and you can keep advancing and climbing the ladder. Prioritize your physical health, because when everything else falls away, your body and its well-being is what you'll be left with. So make sure that you move, eat a good diet, get enough sleep. Some say pursue financial freedom. Make sure that you work hard to get rid of all your debt, bring in more money each year than you did the last year, so that you can collect all of the things that will make you comfortable in life. The list goes on and on. Some would say exercise your mind, be a lifelong learner, pursue self-actualization, work on mindfulness every day. Make sure you're displaying gratitude. We've come up with all sorts of ways to try to find that good, prosperous, content life. So this morning, we're going to take that question to God's Word and see what answers are there. So if you have a Bible, open it to Psalm 1. Psalm chapter 1. Psalm 1 is not the first chapter of the Psalms by accident. It's not like they had 150 different options and how to arrange it and which page got put first. Rather, Psalm 1 serves as an introduction to the entire book that comes after it. So there's 150 different chapters or poems in this book. By word count, it's one of the largest books in our entire Bible. But in Psalm 1, in six verses, the psalmist is going to set up us, the reader, to better understand the remaining 149 chapters. And so if you read through the book of Psalms, it'll work through a wide range of topics and emotions and images. But it's this first chapter that helps set a unified tone for the whole thing. And at the heart, Psalm 1 is an invitation from the psalmist into the good life. And the writer lays out his answer to that age-old question, how can I live a prosperous life? So we'll read this psalm together, starting Psalm 1. I'll begin reading in verse 1. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The book of Psalms opens with a picture: the blessed man. Another way to translate that word blessed is happy, or even joyful. How happy is the man? And it's an inviting image, because as becomes clear throughout the psalm, this invitation is open to anyone. It's an invitation to experience this kind of joyful blessedness. There's a way to become this kind of person and to experience the good things that this person gets to experience, to enjoy the prosperity that is described. So today we'll reflect on this psalm in three stanzas: the blessed man, streams of water, in the way of the righteous. So first, the blessed man. After we're introduced in the opening line to this man, we're given three pictures of what this person is not like, followed by one picture of what they are like. Three negative images that show what this person is not like in any way, followed by one positive image that describes who they are instead. So first we have three negative images: walk, stand, sit. First, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. First verb here: walk. It denotes a person's manner of conducting their life. For all the years and cultures that stand between us and the psalmist, this is a word image that we can easily understand. Today, you might look at a group of people and say that they come from all walks of life. What you're referring to is all the different ways that people live, the different routines and habits they have, the different backgrounds they come from. Or you might look at someone and say they can talk the talk, but they can't walk the walk. And we know that when we talk in that way, we're not talking about someone physically moving from place to place on their feet. Rather, we're using walk to refer to a person's actions, to refer to a person's way of life and how they conduct themselves. And the first thing that we're told about the blessed man who opens up the book of Psalms is that they do not walk in the counsel of the wicked. That is, his way of life, his actions are not guided by the advice and counsel of wicked men. This, of course, doesn't sound like a particularly profound piece of wisdom. If you want to be good, don't take wicked advice. That's almost too simple. But of course, the trouble is, that's not usually how wicked advice identifies itself. In the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve are being tempted to eat from a forbidden tree, the serpent didn't come up to them and say, "Hello, I'm a wicked serpent. Can I give you some grocery advice?" No. The serpent pretended to be helpful. He pretended to have Adam and Eve's best interests at heart. And the counsel that he gave was spun to seem honest enough. Likewise, when false prophets were among the people of Israel, they didn't go around calling themselves the false prophets. When Hananiah was opposing the prophetic ministry of Jeremiah, he gave the appearance of speaking as one who speaks on behalf of God. He tried to make the people think that what he was saying was true, was good, and should be followed. And it was only after a time that the falseness of his so-called prophecy was found out. The blessed man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, but let the people of God be warned that the counsel of the wicked will often attempt to be sweet to our ears and acceptable to our sensibilities. So even today, we can get all sorts of advice on how we ought to live our lives. And we can even hear all sorts of Bible-ish sounding things, Christian-y words and phrases thrown together that on the surface sound good and like something that maybe we should follow. But really, if you dig a little deeper, you realize that that advice, that counsel actually stands in opposition to what God has said. So just because someone comes at you quoting the Bible and claiming Christ does not mean that they have counsel worth listening to. The people of God have long been taught to test counsel and words against God's revealed word. So that if even someone stands up on this stage behind a pulpit and speaks, you should be able to test everything that they say against what you can see in Scripture. If someone sits in a Bible study and offers advice, and can even bring to mind some Bible verses that seem to support that advice, you should be able to go to Scripture and see how that lines up in its totality to what God has said. Because the blessed man doesn't walk according to wicked counsel, but instead has a discerning ear to reject what is opposed to God. We have a second negative image. The blessed man does not stand in the way of sinners. The motion is slowing down. We've gone from walking to standing still, loitering around with sinners, making their ways our way. The psalmist is not giving a warning about physical proximity to unsavory characters, saying, make sure that you keep yourself free and clear of any of those wicked sinners out there. Physically remove and separate yourself. Rather, again, the standing that he's talking about is the way in which our lives and our actions begin to take a certain shape. In this case, the shape of a sinner, one who does the opposite of what God has declared righteous. So the solution is not to make sure that we're not hanging around sinful folk. Jesus himself drew the ire of religious leaders because of his habit of hanging out with sinners, liars, and cheats. He certainly was not opposed to living in proximity to those who were in sinful rebellion against God. Rather, the problem is when we begin to adopt sinful ways of living for our own. So it's not about who we're in proximity to. It's about who we're allowing to shape us. There's an experience that I have routinely in my life. Maybe you have something similar where when I'm out and about, someone will sometimes figure out that I go to church. Oftentimes it comes up because in conversation, they find out that I work at a church. And as soon as this piece of information comes to light, they get uncomfortable. It could be my mechanic, my neighbor, the person checking me out at the grocery store, when all of a sudden they're sort of on edge about everything that they're doing and saying, and they'll let some profanity slip and then apologize profusely as if my whole goal in life is to be as far away from sinful people as possible. And they think that somehow he goes to church, that must mean he likes being around churchy people and doesn't want to be near someone who's not a churchy person. But what they miss is that my whole job is built on the fact that I am a sinner who needs a Savior. And I found him in Jesus, and now I want other people to find him as well. And so that's not going to push me away from sinners in sort of a proximity sense. Rather, that will often draw me near to those who are hopeless and lost in their sin, that I might be able to share the good news with them. And so when the psalmist says, we don't stand in the way of sinners, he's not saying, don't draw near to the sinful. God shows over and over again throughout the scriptures that the people of God can draw near so that the sinner might hear hope. But rather, as the people of God live in their life, we are not to begin taking on sinful ways of living. But there's, of course, a problem with following the advice of Psalm 1, and that is that we don't need to adopt a sinful way of living. That's just what we're born into. And so being a sinner isn't something that I just woke up and chose one day to do out of the blue. Rather, as David says in Psalm 51, I was born into my sinfulness. I started life as a sinner, standing in the way that sinners stand. Sin was the defining characteristic of my life from the very beginning. And we're dead in those trespasses, as Ephesians says. And so we can't be that blessed man from Psalm 1 because we are the sinners who stand in the way of sinners. And it's here where we see the great hope of the Bible, that God's entire plan for humanity is to offer a restoration and redemption from this sinful condition. So in Psalm 51, David begins by lamenting the fact that he was born into a sinful nature, but then he ends up asking God to cleanse and purify him so that he's no longer a sinner. And he goes on to say that other sinners will be called back to God and made clean as well. This redemption plan of God comes into perfect focus when we see Jesus in our Bibles. Finally, we understand how God can permanently deal with our transgressions and how the guilt of our sins can be fully punished, but we can survive as innocent and pure before God. We were dead in our transgressions, but we are made alive with Christ. And so apart from God, our only course is to stand like a sinner. But as we trust in God, and as we trust his Savior, suddenly we're given a new life where we get to stand in the same way that Jesus himself stands. Blessed is the man who does not stand in the way that sinners stand. At first, it was impossible for us to do anything else. But in Jesus Christ, our reality is that sin can be put to death within us. The last negative image that we see here: blessed is the man who does not sit in the seat of scoffers. Here the motion stops entirely. We've gone from walking to standing to now sitting, posting up and settling into a wicked way of life. The scoffer is one who specifically scoffs at God and distrusts his wisdom. It's not a word that gets used a lot in our Bibles, but Proverbs is the place that has the most to say regarding scoffers. In Proverbs 21, the writer says, "Scoffer is the name of the arrogant, haughty man who acts with arrogant pride." To sit in the seat of scoffers is to firmly plant yourself on the foolish pride of your own wisdom. To be a scoffer is to look to God and scoff because you don't believe he quite knows the right way for you to live, but you've got it figured out. The scoffer looks with derision on what God has said and leans on his own understanding. So where God says, you should go left, the scoffer says, I know a little bit better, I will go right. When God says that you should make it a priority to love your neighbors, the scoffer says, it actually works better if I prioritize myself above everyone else. The blessed man does not sit in this seat. Doesn't walk with the wicked, doesn't stand with the sinners, doesn't sit with the scoffers. The blessed, joyfully happy man and woman of Psalm 1 is not marked by any of these things. Instead, we're given one picture of what that man or woman is like. Delight. After the three negative examples, we see one positive example of what marks this person. His delight is in the law of the Lord. There are two ways that we typically use the phrase the law of the Lord. The first is when we're specifically talking about the law that God gives the nation of Israel. We've got that in the first five books of our Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. But oftentimes, when the scriptures talk about the law of the Lord, there's a wider sense where the law of God refers to all of his words to his people. And really, as you read the Old Testament, what you have at the core of it is the law that God gave Israel. And then the surrounding scriptures are an explanation of why God gave that law and what it looks like when God's people follow that law or break that law. And here in Psalm 1, it seems that the joyful man is delighting in God's words, in all that God has said to instruct and teach his people. And the delight that we see here is the contrast to the negative images that we just looked at. The wicked listen to their own counsel. The blessed listen to the counsel of God. The sinners stand in a way that seems right to themselves. The blessed stand in a way that is right before God. The scoffers sit in their own arrogance and trust in their own wisdom. The blessed man sits under the teaching of God and delights in his instruction. And the outworking of this delight, the way in which it is lived out, is that the man and woman who delight in God's word will meditate upon them day and night. Another way to say that is that the words of God will continually fill the life of God's people. It's what we think on when we wake up in the morning. And when we go out into our day and we come home at night and as we get ready to sleep again, we think of God and all that he has said and all that he has revealed to us. The important word in all of this is delight. The blessed man doesn't arrive at this sort of ongoing meditation and reflection out of sheer determination. This joyful reflection in God's word doesn't just come about by powering through and just reading the words on the pages of your Bible, even if your mind isn't focused on anything that they're saying, but you got it done and you checked the box. Rather, it is the man's delight in what God has said that fuels a lifelong pursuit of knowing and understanding God's revelation better. A delight in God and all that he has said will drive us to know it more, to know it better, and to put it more and more into our lives. And so how do we have this kind of delight? It's largely a work of the Spirit. In fact, if the Spirit does not make you alive, we will remain dead, not just in our sins, but in our passions to anything of God himself. And so the Spirit gives us life, and the Spirit can motivate this. But as we sit in our living room in the morning, with the Bible open, what do we do to arrive at delight? Our best course of action is to prayerfully ask God for an increased appetite for his word. Every time we're opening our Bibles, we should ask God to reveal something new for us so that our delight in him can grow. And I just want to take a minute and give us a reminder of what exactly it means for us to have the word of God in our hands. Because it's easy for us to take it for granted. Some of us grew up our whole lives having Bibles around and Bibles opened up and read. Others discovered that well later in life. You might have been a grown adult before you ever read two words of the Bible put together. But for all of us, it can eventually become sort of routine and ordinary that we have this book on our shelf or in our house or in the back seat of our car. So I just want us to take a minute to consider what it is we have in our hands. So the Bible that you're holding, that you have in your lap, is God's word breathed out through the writing of human authors. That is to say that God inspired it so that as men wrote it down, what we receive is God's word to his people. And what it does is it reveals to us an otherwise unknowable God. If God did not choose to reveal himself through the scriptures, we would have no mechanism to know him and to understand his character and what he has done in creation. But he chose to speak. And this Bible has been carefully preserved and faithfully transmitted across millennia. And what that means, faithfully transmitted, is that the book that we're holding is, in fact, a good preserved copy of what God breathed out and inspired thousands of years ago. And for us in particular, we live in a time when it has been masterfully translated into our native language and is widely and freely available. For the better part of 2,000 years, those things weren't true for many Christians. The Bible has been translated from its original languages, and it's not a translation of a translation of a translation. It went straight from the original language to the one that you read and know and understand. And they're not difficult languages that only impossibly trained scholars can know. There's people in this room that can read these languages and see how we've arrived at the English translation that we have. And then that book gets printed out and copies are distributed everywhere. It's one of our favorite things to give away Bibles. We have them all over in the pews. If you don't have one, we say it every week and we mean it. Just take the one that you're holding from the pew. Just write your name right in the front of it so that you can just know that's my Bible now. It's not the church's Bible anymore. That's my Bible. Because things like the printing press have made it so that we can all have our own copy. And you also live at a time where you have enough education to know how to read those words that are printed. Again, for many thousands of years, that wasn't the case for so many Christians, where even if the Bible was available in the language that they spoke, they still wouldn't be able to look at the page and read the words from themselves. But every Bible in this room exists somewhere between a middle school and high school reading level, which is the typical level of education that we receive in this country. And so that means that you can read this book, and you can understand it, and you can make sense of it. And so when you open your Bible, you will read of God's plan to redeem this whole world and make it perfect as it originally was. And so if you want to know what is God doing in history, it's in this book. What is he doing right now? Jesus left a long time ago. What is God up to? It's in this book. What is God doing with me and my life? How do I play into this story? It's in this book. What is God planning to do in the future? How will he be able to take this broken, sinful world and make it perfect like it was before? It's in this book. Between the two covers of the book sitting in your lap, God has spoken and revealed himself and his character so that we can read it and know it. So do you ever wish that God himself would speak to you? It's in this book. The creator of the universe took the time to speak, have his words preserved and saved so that we can know him, know his love, know his grace, and be adopted into his family. And then we get to be a part of that redemption story that he's been writing for thousands of years. What a glorious delight that we have this book. So what happens when the blessed man delights and then meditates on the words of God? The psalmist moves into a new stanza, streams of water. Verse 3, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. In this stanza, we have a new word picture. A tree that is deeply rooted in a perfectly irrigated field. It's surrounded by streams of water that continually provide all the right nutrients. We're the tree. And God's word is the cool, sustaining water that nourishes us from our roots to the tips of our leaves. And how? How does God's word provide for us in this way? First, it shows us an accurate picture of who God is and who we are. God is perfect and righteous. We are sinners and unclean. But God's word reveals Jesus as the Savior who can make us righteous like God. And so the word of God extends to us an invitation to trust in this salvation so that we might be adopted into the family of God. And once we're his children, we will be unsure. How do the children of God act? How are we supposed to live? How are we supposed to think? What kind of character are we supposed to have? Here again, God's word has been provided to teach us and grow us. So how do God's people act? Jesus sums it up in two commands. Love the Lord your God with everything. Love your neighbor as yourself. So God's word reveals a holy God. It shows us our own sinful and dead condition. And then it extends an offer of new life in Christ, and then teaches us how to live that life out day to day. And so through every season of growth and change in our life and in this new life, God's word supplies what we need to continually grow up and mature into the example that Jesus has provided. So like a tree that's planted and watered, we will continually bear the right fruit in the proper season, just like we're supposed to. We will fully live out the purpose for which we were created. The psalmist says, in all that he does, he prospers. It comes back to that very first question we asked. How can I live a prosperous life? The psalmist answers, delight in what God has spoken and grow into the life he offers. This is the way to a prosperous life. And that sounds good. There's just one nagging problem. Is it true? Is the way to prosperity delighting in God and not walking in the ways of the world? Is that true? Because it seems at times that the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, seem to have their share of prosperity in this world. And sometimes the life of God's people doesn't feel very prosperous or successful. In fact, at times it can seem like the wicked, the sinners, and the scoffers win almost every day. God's people seem to hardly ever win. But in one verse, the psalmist reframes the entire situation. He says that for the blessed man, all that he does, he prospers. But the wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. It's a second kind of plant. The blessed man is a tree, rooted and established, fed continually by the word of God on which he is meditating. The wicked are chaff, the sort of waste byproduct of growing wheat and grain, something that springs up for a while, but eventually all the farmer wants to do is get rid of it. And so when you harvested grains, you would throw all of your crop into the wind. The chaff was light enough to be carried away, and then the grain that you wanted would fall back down and remain where it was. The chaff really wasn't even worth saving and doing anything with. Where does it go? I don't know. It blows to some other field downwind. Doesn't really matter. It's just sort of this unneeded, unuseful leftover from the farmer trying to grow his grain. But the thing about the chaff is that it grows up, and then within a season, as the harvest comes in, it is blown away to who knows where to just dissolve back into the ground. So the psalmist has two plants in mind. The blessed man is a tree. And every year, when it's time for it to produce fruit, he's producing fruit once again. He's remaining and growing from year to year, on and on it goes. The chaff gets one season, gets its moment in the sun, and then it is gone, blown away, and forgotten. So what's the difference between the seeming prosperity of the wicked and the actual prosperity of the godly? Permanence. The godly are trees rooted deep. The ungodly are byproduct. Here today, gone tomorrow. John Calvin, in reflecting on this psalm, says that the ungodly have such an overflowing abundance of wealth and honors that nothing seems wanting to their present happiness. But however high they may be raised, and however far and wide they may spread their branches, yet having no root in the ground, nor even a sufficiency of moisture from which they may derive nourishment, the whole of their beauty by and by disappears and withers away. It is therefore the blessing of God alone which preserves any in a prosperous condition. Jesus warned his listeners in the Sermon on the Mount, don't lay up treasures here on earth. Don't keep a scoreboard of your successes right here where moth and rust destroy, where thieves can come in and steal away. Rather, lay up treasures in heaven where things remain. Things are permanent. Prosperity is not measured by the things you can pile up in this lifetime or the victories that you can add to your win column here and now. Prosperity is measured ultimately by your closeness to God, the God who draws you in and stays with you forever and ever and ever. Psalm closes with a third stanza. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Ultimately, when the judgment of God comes, the wicked, the sinners, the scoffers, the ones who trust in their own wisdom, who trust in the counsel of the world and their own understanding of how to live, they will not stand. It'll be cut down. And whatever fleeting success or prosperity it seems like they enjoy will be gone in just a moment. everything that they've worked and strived for will perish and be forgotten. But the way of the righteous will continue on with the Lord. So blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's the good life. Let's pray. Father, I ask that our delight in the words that you have spoken to us would grow each day, and that our trust and hope would not be on the counsel of the wicked, the advice of this world, but our trust and hope would be in you and the things you have revealed in your word. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our Savior is a congregation located in Wheeling, Illinois. Our vision can be summed up in four words: building community, bringing Christ. To learn more about this vision and our hope for our neighborhood, visit us online at osefc.org.